Good morning, everybody. Oh, that's fantastic. Turn to the person beside you and tell them how beautiful they are. Go ahead. I know you all look beautiful from up here. So here's my opening question this morning as we jump into things. And it's based on an assumption. My assumption is, and I'm going to work under that assumption is true. Other than your own, have you washed anybody's feet this week? No, that's not an answer out loud question. This is just in your head. So, and if you haven't washed your feet this week, I don't want to know that either, okay? But other than your own, which is the assumption that I'm working under, have you washed any feet this week? Here's the same question asked another way. How well are we as a church doing in the service department? In the service department. So I'd like you to keep that question kind of right here as I chat for a few moments this morning. Last Sunday, Pastor Gordon reminded us of how easily and how often we can miss a lot that God has for us, and how many of those losses are the result of conflicting expectations of not only who and what we believe Jesus to be, but also what we want, what we expect Jesus to do. The last half of John chapter 12 presents a first century audience that had a very definitive picture of what Messiah was going to do. The Messiah was going to reestablish a nation for his people. He would ensure that religious courts were the pillars of law and order. He would put an end to sin and heresy. He would increase military spending and strength. He would make Jerusalem as a city great again, making that city the apex, the hub, the epicenter of the entire world. That is what Messiah was going to do. As Christians, we also have a messianic expectation. Pastor Gordon's time clock was not off when he had you sing a Christmas carol. I asked that he would lead us in that because as Christians, it is the messianic expectation. We should have, if we don't, a longing for that new and glorious morn in which God's law is love and his gospel is peace. We should long and strive towards the day that chains are broken and slavery is abolished, that at and in and through Messiah's name, all oppression will come to an end. That was, and that is, the messianic expectation. And Jesus said that he was the one who was going to do all of these things. And so is it any wonder that people in the first century, let alone we today, sometimes find it hard to synthesize this Messiah, this superstar Jesus, with the Jesus, meek and lowly carpenter from the backwoods of Nazareth, described in Isaiah 53, where we read, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In other words, this is my paraphrase, Jesus is an awful lot more like the kid sitting by himself in the school cafeteria than he is the student council president. Donald Craybill describes the way that God chooses to work as the upside down kingdom. The upside down kingdom. It's a reality that we have seen woven all throughout John's gospel, in which good guys turn out to be the bad guys. Those that we expect to get a reward get a spanking instead. Those who think they're headed for heaven end up in hell. Those who are least are the greatest. The immoral receive forgiveness and blessing. Adults become like children. The religious miss the heavenly buffet. Those who think they're holy get curses instead. Again and again, says Craybill, turning our world upside down, Jesus and his kingdom surprise us. And as we roll into John chapter 13, Jesus keeps the surprises coming. And once again, his 12 closest friends are made painfully aware of how little they know about the person and the nature and the work of their rabbi. A rabbi and a king who Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 as one who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant or of a slave. Jesus and his friends were celebrating the Passover meal. It was an occasion in which all Orthodox Jews reflected on how 12 to 1400 years earlier, the Lord had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. John says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He'd loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now, says John, he loved them to the very end. I'm pretty confident this morning suggesting to you that that night there was a really weird energy in that room. John's choice of words is ominous. The hour to leave. The very end. If my six-year-old were telling this story, he would, for dramatic effect, pause after those words and go, dun, dun, dun. John does his very best to make us breathe and feel the weight, the gravity of what we have come to call the Last Supper. If you want to feel a little bit of the vibe that was going on in the room that night, I'd like you to think back. If you were close with your family or with your friends, I'd like you to think back of that last meal, that breakfast, or that supper, or that time in which you were together before you went off to university, before you went out west to work, before maybe even long before that you went to kids camp for the first time. And think of that picture of that you see in movies all the time, and everybody's going to go, ah, where the car is driving away and the little face is mashed up in the window with the hand like this. That is the vibe that is going on here, times 10. This is the last chance that Jesus is going to spend before everything goes crazy. Verse 2 continues, it was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And John tells us that in that moment, Jesus knew three things. First, he knew that God the Father had given him authority over everything. Secondly, he knew that he had come from God. And thirdly, he knew that he was going to God. So John tells us that after, when he knew those things in that moment, Jesus got up from the table and he took off his robe. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin. And making his way around the table, he started washing his disciples' feet and drying them with the towel that he had around his waist. Now, in Middle Eastern culture at that time, under normal circumstances, a slave or a servant would have washed their feet. That would have been normal. Servants and slaves were paid to do the things that you didn't want to do yourself. They did the dirty, stinky, make your skin crawl things. Quite honestly, the things that there's not a lot of thanks for. The things that many of us take for granted. There was nothing personal at stake because a slave was a slave. A servant was a servant in the hierarchy at play. That's under normal circumstances, but here's the thing. The longer we walk with Jesus, the better we get to know Jesus, the more we will discover that when He is our King, there's no such thing as normal circumstances anymore. And so in that moment, as the disciples clue in to what was taking place around the table, everyone around there would have been thinking the thought, this is wrong. If anybody should be washing anybody's feet, one of us should be washing the Lord's. I can imagine that those few moments would have seemed like 100 years as Jesus worked His way around the table. And then Jesus gets to Peter. You either love or hate Peter. There's not a lot of, he was an extreme guy, and so people either really can relate to him or they're like, you're a bit too edgy for me. I love Peter to death. He was brash. He was impulsive. He spoke and he acted before he thought. This was the Peter who in Matthew 16 wasn't scared to contradict Jesus. No, it's not, Lord. That ain't going to happen. And so here we are. Same Peter, same response. But we do see some maturity, some growth in his character, because at least at this table, he asks the question. He says, Lord, are you going to wash my... Now, this is funny because we don't know how many feet Jesus has already washed. So he gets to Peter and Peter's like, Lord, are you going to wash mine too? And Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing now, Peter, but someday you will. After realizing Jesus' intention, after a few seconds of sober thought or maybe no thought at all, Peter answers his own question. There's no way in a million years, Lord, you're ever going to wash my wretched toes. Ain't going to happen. I have a demented sense of humor. I find a lot of things funny in Scripture that perhaps are not intended to be. But in what I tend to read as comic relief and knowing that Peter is Peter, although he was probably dead serious, I can picture Peter standing up at this point. Jesus has said, unless I wash your feet, Peter, you don't belong to me. And so Peter stands up from the table. He starts untying his robe. And he says in his true all or nothing style, why didn't you say so, Lord? If that's what's at stake, forget just washing my feet. Do my hands, do my head, give me a bath. I really don't know how anybody can call into question Peter's love for his Lord. I can see Jesus laughing at Peter's response. I can see the other guys around the table going, oh, Peter, you're a wingnut. Jesus completes his task even washing the feet of the one in a few hours' time who would betray him to death. Puts on his robe, he sits down, and he asks, do you understand what I was doing? I think he lets that question hang in the air for a few minutes before continuing. You guys call me teacher, you call me Lord. And you're right to do that because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, in order to get the humor in that, you've got to understand who is sitting around the table this evening. These are not dudes who get all excited about getting a pedicure. In fact, we have a bunch of tough-as-nails fishermen who would fight at the drop of a hat. We have a former IRS agent who used to work for the Roman government. We have a political activist. Some scholars would even say a terrorist, a guerrilla terrorist. And Jesus is telling them, I want you guys to wash each other's feet. These are the same cats who repeatedly, through the Gospels, are saying to Jesus, when you come as Messiah, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand, the positions of power. And Jesus is saying, boys, I want you to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you, and God will bless you, not if you do it, but when or for you do it. This is the exact same message that the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians when he says this. And as you hear these words, I'd like you just to feel how countercultural they are. He writes to a world and he says this, do not be selfish. Do not try to impress other people. Be humble, thinking of others as being better than you are. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. We must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, though he was God. He gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave, of a servant. The King James translation of that says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is just a fancy way of saying, do what I've done. Serve one another. So why do we find it hard? I think there's a whole boatload of reasons why we find serving hard. And I'll start at the most basic entry-level one, and I think there's some legitimacy to this. I think some of us don't serve because there's a genuine ignorance of the need. We don't know. We don't know how best to serve. Who needs what help and in what way? That's basic, that's entry level, because you don't have to walk around very long with your eyes wide open before we see people that we know. Some people don't serve because they don't think they're needed. They think they have nothing that they can give. Some people don't serve because they operate out of someone else will take care of it. Last week, Pastor Gordon talked about how paralyzing fear is. I believe with all of my heart that one of the main reasons that people do not serve is because of fear. Fear that we're not good enough. Fear that we're not smart enough. Fear that we're not qualified enough. Fear of being rejected. Every time we serve, it will bear our emotional jugular. And I wish that I could stand here this morning and say that everybody will respect that, but they won't. So every time we open up and serve, there is the possibility of rejection. Some people don't serve because they don't think they'll get anything in return. Their motive for serving is to feed their ego. And when that doesn't happen, the unspoken, usually, hopefully, the unspoken question is usually, why would I serve? Closely followed by, no one notices anyway. Some people don't serve because they're afraid that it will open up an endless hole of need that will never be filled. These are the never enough people. The wish list just keeps getting longer. One thing leads to another, and before you know it, you're like a dog chasing its tail. That's a crazy train that a bunch of us don't want to get on. And some people, and I would go out on a limb to say this morning, most of us are in this camp at varying degrees. Most of us don't serve the way God wants us to, because we're blinded by self. We're blinded by self. My son plays soccer. And I'm telling you what, in the summer, every time Tavia and I go to a soccer game, There are so many parables taking place in front of us that I'd love to write a book someday about the biblical lessons that can be learned from going to your kids' soccer games. Some good, some really not so good. But it's extremely interesting for me to watch a gaggle of 5 to 6 year old boys on the same team standing a foot away from one another, each screaming, "Give me the ball! Give me the ball! Give me the ball!" The hardest lesson yet to be learned is that of looking for the open player and passing them the ball and enabling them to score. And so, thinking of soccer, I couldn't help but smile this week when I read, "Every parent knows that small children have a tendency to perceive a universe organized entirely for their own benefit, with themselves firmly at the center. Children begin life as instinctive pre-Copernicans. Their world is predominantly me, myself, and I. At around 2 years, this selfishness knows virtually no bounds. This is usually a time of temper tantrums and immense frustration as children gradually learn that you can't always get what you want." Mick Jagger would be mortified if he just saw this dude. See, those things don't translate into the podcast. No one gets to see my cool dance moves when I just did that. So that philosopher closed off his little segment by saying, "It is tempting during the stage to think that the only thing that matters to the child is how everything relates to them, their needs, and their desires." And here's why I smiled when I read that. He is not describing a 2-year-old. He is describing humanity to a T. This is the issue that John the Baptist had to wrestle to the ground when all of a sudden he wasn't the flavor of the month anymore. People started leaving him and going to follow Jesus. And there's a part of me that says, that had to be a little sour for John. Until the Lord brought him to the place where he could say in humility, "He must increase and I must decrease." I remember one line of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It was worth the read just for that one line, and it's the first line of the book. So I just saved you a boatload of money. It's not about me. I would suggest this morning that becoming consistently more selfless is a lesson that most of us will spend a lifetime trying to learn. And the best way to learn it is by serving one another. What does it look like when we wash one another's feet? It means that instead of operating from a top-down attitude of entitlement, instead of expecting, looking, wanting, desiring to be served, we will ask ourselves instead, how can I best serve? Fill in the blank. My friends, my fellow students, my teammates, my teachers, my boss, my roommate, my spouse, my parents, my siblings, my children, the people we rub shoulders with, the people that we're worshiping beside here this morning. What about those that rub our fur the wrong way? When's the last time you washed the feet of your Judas? Or those that we haven't even met yet? As Sesame Street puts it, the people that you meet when you're walking down the street. Man, I do find life funny. I was driving from point A to point B this week, and I passed a counseling service, and their sign was out. Do you know what their mission statement read? It's all about you. Really? Really? Do you have any idea how many hours of counseling, how many gazillion dollars would be saved if our fundamental approach to life was, what can I give instead of what can I get? Martin Luther King Jr., regarding Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, said this. The question that the priest and the Levi, the first two guys, the question that they asked was, if I help this person, what will happen to me? Upside down kingdom logic that the Good Samaritan used asks, if I don't help this person, what's going to happen to them? Craig Koster says that Jesus' call to wash one another's feet is the summons to share the kind of love that startles and surprises. When is the last time that you startled someone with your love? Or surprised someone with your love? When is the last time that you did something and you didn't have to wait and be asked to do it? You just, as Pastor Gordon said, your eyes were wide open that the towels need folded, so you just folded the towels. You noticed that there was a plate in the sink, so you rinse off the plate. I know how counter... Listen, I grew up. I was on the tail end of a generation in which when dudes came home from working all day, they kicked back in their chair, and the attitude that was unspoken but sometimes was spoken was, I want my slippers and I want my paper and serve me. I'm glad I was on the tail end of that generation. But all I'm saying is, regardless of whether you're dude or gal, single, married, are our eyes wide open to, and this just needs done. And this will really be a service to somebody. Guys, don't stone me in the parking lot after. In lowliness of mind, let us consider others better than ourselves. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant or a slave. I'd like to ask the band to come back, ask those who are helping with communion to come forward. Gordon and the team are going to lead us in a song, and as that song is being led, we're going to receive the communion elements. And I want to tell you this, just because we're from all kinds of different traditions and backgrounds, and you don't have to be a Baptist to partake in this. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake of this. All you have to do to be a part of this is to love Jesus. So if you love Jesus, this is a cool opportunity. In my opinion, any conversation that is transformative should have at least one question that makes us squirm just a little bit. Because it's those questions that will go away going, oh. So here's my, squirmy question. Here is your homework that I'm giving you. Sometime this afternoon or sometime this evening, and here's the key to this homework working. You realize you can do homework and it be useless, right? Here's the key to this project working. In a non-defensive posture, which means you are wide open, you are inviting someone in, and they're free to ask this question without you jumping down their throat. No, I'm not! It won't work if you do that. So in a non-defensive posture, laying down your arms, I would like you to ask a person or persons who know you best. Do I serve well? And listen to what they say. That conversation may happen on your way as you leave. It may be this afternoon. It may be online this evening. But ask somebody, do I serve you well? And don't stop there. Even if the person says, oh, honey, you serve well all the time. Which there'll be a few of those, I know. But even if that is the response, here's part two of the question. How can I serve you better? Because I would contend with all of my heart this morning that everyone, and I am the chief of sinners, every one of us can serve better. Amen? That was weak. Every one of us can serve better. Amen? Okay. So the first question is, am I serving well? The second question is, how can I serve you better? Let's wash some feet this week. Thank you.